James chapter 5, starting at verse 10. James 5, verse 10. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven, nor by the earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, that you fall not under judgment. Look at verse 10. Take, brethren, for an example of sufferings and of patience. Now, in the King James, it has two words, and it's legitimate that way. This is how we can read it. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering hardship. The word literally there is suffering hard things. And some have just suffering, others affliction. But it's literally suffering hard things and of patience. The prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. I want to show you two things because they're most important. Look at verse 7, and I'm going to read the three occurrences of the same word. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. And again in 7, being patient over it. Verse 8, be ye also patient. And also in verse 10, the suffering and of patience. All of those four words are macrothumia, which means a spirit that is suffering, that is provoked. Here you have your spirit that is irritated, that is provoked, that this is the kind of patience, a patience of spirit. That's the patience that is there. But now there is another kind of patience, and it's patient endurance. Look at verse 11. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Now, this is the word. You have heard of the patience of Job, even though it's the same English word, it is the endurance of Job. And the difference is this. One that is long-suffering, his spirit is provoked, but he's patient, and he does not have an outburst of anger. He does not retaliate. And here, the other one, that is patient endurance, it's someone who bears up under the burdens of life and he doesn't break down. And even though it's so beautiful, and I would hesitate to change it, you have heard of the patience of Job. But it's not the word, his spirit being provoked, he was long suffering in his spirit, but it means that he had a heavy burden and he did not break down under that burden. So, you could have patience of spirit and also patient endurance. But even though it's the same word, it is a little different in the original. So, look at it at verse 10 now, keeping those distinctions in mind. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering hard things, and of patience, patient in spirit, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. One thing that is very difficult to understand in one sense, and yet not difficult in another, is that when you think of an example of patience and endurance and long-suffering, what example comes to your mind? You say, why, the Lord Jesus. And it should. But you will look in vain for the example of the Lord Jesus mentioned in the Epistle of James. What he has done is this. He has not taken that supreme example and put him before us, because some people would look at him and, sad to say, looking at him, they see his perfection and they would disregard him, because they would say, there's no need to look at him. It's impossible for me to do anything the way he did, to the same extent that he did. For some reason, James does not use our Savior as an example. But I'm going to show you the examples that are used of our Savior, because Paul uses our Savior as an example, and Peter uses our Savior as an example, and the author of Hebrews uses our Savior as an example. And why it is so important to read these examples of Christ, because they fill in the things not told us about the examples given in the book of James. So let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice it said, take for an example of suffering. An example of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is acceptable, if for conscience toward God, a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Isn't that remarkable? That James says, take for an example of suffering the Old Testament prophets. And Peter says, take for an example of suffering the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that ye should follow his steps. Now, notice what we mean by bearing up under the pressures, the burdens of life, and what it means to be patient in spirit and not lash out with your tongue. Look at verse 22. Concerning Christ as the example, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's why the example is so beautiful. Because here, our Savior's spirit was so provoked, and yet he did not lash out and retaliate. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was long-suffering and patient in spirit. And also, when he suffered, when man scourged him, and when man crucified him, he did not break down, but he held up under the burden that God placed upon him. And the other example, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see these. Philippians chapter 2. And again, instead of speaking of the prophets as an example, it says in verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. So here is Christ as an example. And let's just look at it in Hebrews 12. Look to Hebrews 12. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, seeing, let us also seeing we accomplished about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what the author of Hebrews has done is to give us these Old Testament saints as examples. But then in chapter 12, having spoken about them, it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So here are the examples that Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews give, and yet James, who quotes from the life of Christ, this is what is so beautiful, the words from the life of Christ, more than anybody else in the New Testament, does not give us the example of Christ. This was the mind of God for Paul and Peter and Hebrews to give us Christ's example, and then for James to give us the prophets as an example. So look back now to James 5 at verse 10. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering hardships and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Why he may give these, another reason is we're going to see later in the will of God as we study. It says, certain men were of like passions with us. Do you see the difference? Who is the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was not of like passions. Yes, he had a human nature, but his passions and his emotions and inward feelings were not like ours. So here is what we have when we think of Christ. But when James is talking about people, he's not talking about that perfect one who was without sin. He is talking about ourselves as sinners. And he says Elijah was a man of like passions with us. And so I can take courage from that, because if I look at Elijah's example, and if I look at Jeremiah's example, and if I look at Job's example, I have hope, because they're men of like passion, and I promise you this, because I thought on them and I read of them, and I find that they are imperfect examples. It does not say that Job was one who was patient in spirit, because if you read the arguments that he had with Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, you'll find that his spirit is provoked and he lashed out and he rebuked them and he said, miserable comforters are you all. But if you look at him as one who held up under all the burdens that were upon him and he did not collapse, yes, he had patient endurance. His wife said, curse God and die. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women. And then his friends came, and he had to say to the miserable comforters, are you all? But even though he spoke to them in a harsh way, because they spoke to him in a harsher way, still he never cursed God. And he simply wanted God to explain to him. And so when you look at Job, the patient endurance of Job, you see that there wasn't perfection. There were imperfections in it. But thank God he held up, and at the first, it was so remarkable, I cannot think of such a thing. When Job lost all his possessions and his children, he said, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. And when afflictions came to him, what shall we receive good from the hand of God, and not receive evil? And all these things Job sinned not. He was a man that had burdens placed upon him that none of us will ever have the likes placed upon us. And yet he patiently endured. And yet, he wondered why God did that. And he said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come into his presence. He wanted to go and speak to God, and he wanted to lay his case before God. And so he has given us an example. Thank God. Why? Because he was a man of like passions with us. And then if you read about Elijah, because we're going to have him as an example shortly in this chapter, you'll find that Elijah was a good man, and he was brave, and he fought the battles for God up to a certain point, but then he failed. When he had a contest with the 400 prophets of Baal, he was victorious, and he had all those prophets slain. But when Jezebel challenged him, it said he read the letter, the threatening letter that she sent to him, and he ran for his life into the wilderness, a day's journey, and he sat down under a sycamore tree and requested of God that he take his life away. He said, take my life from me. It's better that I should die than I should live. He says, I know better than my fathers. So do you see the encouragement? So whereas you say, well, I'm not perfect in controlling my spirit and controlling the burdens and holding up under them. Well, neither were any of these examples that I've told you about. All of them were men of like passions. But they were examples, and the ones that God has picked out in his word, and he set them before us. So let us say, well, I think that I can equal the bravery of Elijah. If somebody threatens me, I couldn't do any more than run for my life and hide in the wilderness. And at the same time, if I had the sufferings of Job, I could not do more than question God why he had dealt with me this way. Do you see? And so perhaps this is the reason that James does not use that perfect example, but he uses Old Testament examples. Or, if you have a reason that is better than that, you tell me. But we know that he does not use Christ as an example. And this is what he says. Even these imperfect examples, it says this, we call them blessed that endured. Imperfect endurance, but they endured. So thank God for that. And in spite of the imperfect endurance, let's look and see what God says. Look at the bottom part of verse 11. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. How that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. That is what is so lovely. And let me tell you of a woman in the Old Testament as an example of suffering. You remember the book of Ruth, how that Ruth had a husband named Malan, and her husband died, and then there was famine, and there was no place to go, and when they went to the back to the land of Israel, why, she had to go and glean in the field. And so you see the hardships that fell upon her, and you see the hardships that fell upon Job and the others. But in the end, what is so remarkable is that God gave Ruth another husband, and the children that she did not have, she gave a child to Ruth. And Naomi, who said, call me not Naomi, pleasantness, but call me Mara. Why, God intervened in the end in their life, and he was full of pity and merciful, and he gave them a child. And so Boaz married Ruth, and a child was named Obed, and then Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And this is what God is telling us. It is not how we look upon God as we are being put to the test, as the burdens get heavier and heavier, but it's the end of it. What does God do in the end? And the sad thing is this, that some of us have never endured to the end. It said, blessed is the man that endureth. Here is that same word again. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is approved, that means he's gone through the test completely and he's passed it. When he is approved, he shall receive the crown that God is going to give to those that are successful. And so some of us, you say, well, I've never seen the end of the Lord that is full of pity and merciful. The reason is that we've never gone through with all the temptations. It may be that as Christ began to be tempted by Satan, and he overcame one temptation, and another temptation, and another temptation, so we are tempted by Satan, and we go along a little while successfully, and then we fail. And so we do not see the end of the Lord, His pity and His mercy, but we see how He has to deal with us in severity because we fail. There are variations, but that's all I want to tell you about that now. It says, you have seen the end of the Lord. So do not judge God by what happens at the beginning and during your life, but let's look at God at the end of the Lord. He's full of pity and merciful. That's all I will tell you about that. And if you want to go and look in the Old Testament and see more examples, well, this is what James would have you to do. Now, here is something else I want you to see, and it is another addition to what James has been talking about so many times. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. What subject is he on again? He's on that subject of tongue. Do you remember? Let me quickly run down these things for you. Look to chapter 1, quickly. Chapter 1. You know this, verse 19. You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Look at verse 20. It says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. 26. If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue. There it is again. Look at chapter 3. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. Here we are, using our tongue wrongly again. Look at verse 9. It says in verse 9, therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 11. 4:11. Speak not one against another, brethren. All right. Now, in brief, look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Once again, in verse 12. That above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by any other oath. So here is that tongue getting us in trouble again. It is a subject that James covers more thoroughly than any other New Testament epistle. It may be touched on here or there in the other epistles, but I've given you all of these examples where something is wrong with us because of our tongue. And what is so wrong here is that whereas in verse 9, murmur not, brethren, one against another, but here we read about with the tongue, we bless God and we curse man. Here is the swearing, and it involves both God and man. Why? Because you swear to someone about the words that you're speaking, that they're words of truth. And when you swear in the name of God. And so, if you swear to a man and tell him a lie, you've deceived him. And if you swear in the name of God and tell a lie, then you blaspheme God. And so, this is what is so terrible. And perhaps it helps us to understand a little bit in verse 12 when it says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Why? It's just like the love of money. Not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And also this swearing is a root of all kinds of evil. I told you that James, more than any other, is giving us the words of the Lord Jesus in his own words. And so let's turn to Matthew 5. You may keep your place here, but I want you to see in Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 34. Verse 33, too. Again, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. To forswear yourself is to swear you're going to do something and then not do it. You perjure yourself. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That's what you've heard. But look at verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay. And whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one. You see how James has taken this up and is telling us in different words the same thing? So here it says, whatsoever is more than this is of the evil one. It's evil and it is motivated by Satan. Now, one other thing I want you to see because it's so humorous. Have you noticed that you don't have, I swear by God in this chapter? Look, it says in verse 34 again. Look at verse 34. But I say, swear not at all, neither by heaven, neither by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by your head. And so this is what people would say. I swear by heaven. I swear by earth. I swear by my head. I swear by Jerusalem. You see how they are strictly avoiding using the name of God. But now, turn to Matthew 23, because this is so interesting. Matthew chapter 23. They haven't seen through the artifice that they're using. Look at verse 16. 23:16 of Matthew. Woe unto you, blind guides, that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. And so the Jews would say, ah, so I can swear by the temple, but if I say, I swear by the temple and the gold of the temple, then what I swore to, I had to carry out. Look what the Savior says about it. It says, verse 17, you fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that hath sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is debtor. You blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? He therefore that sweareth by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And he that sweareth by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sweareth by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. And so they thought that they were escaping when they said, I swear by heaven. But the Lord Jesus said, when you swear by heaven, you swear by him who is in heaven, you swear by the God of heaven. And you know, people today, instead of cursing, they will use words that are close to profanity, but they're not profanity itself. You'll say, dag nabbit, something like that, or shucks, or good garden peas, you see? Things like, I've heard all of these things, and I didn't realize, until I thought it through, that it is simply nice people that would not take the name of God in vain, but they will come as close to it as they can. And they wouldn't swear by God. I swear to God. That's what some would say. But they would say, I swear to heaven. And I remember one oath that a man gave to me. It must have been 40 years ago. And he said, I tell you this, and I swear by my mother's grave. Do you see? Something sacred like that. But they wouldn't say, I swear to God. But what the Lord says and what James says is that we are not to use any comparison when we swear, and we are not to swear at all. Because this is what might happen. You may swear by heaven, and then you've sworn by God, and you may not keep that swearing that you swore to, because you see, you swore by heaven, but you didn't swear by God, and therefore you can tell a lie. Don't you see what's behind it all? Why would you demand of me, if you ask the question, that I swear to you that I'm telling the truth? Because you think that I might be telling you a lie, you see. And so for that reason, I would say, swear to me that you're telling the truth. And the way we used to get around it, as a little boy, it says, I cross my heart and hope to die. Remember all of those things? It's simply evasion of this swearing or doing something that is different. And so what the Lord Jesus does is to expose it all. And he tells us that if we do swear, that sworn, that oath that we took is to be carried out. I shan't make you turn to it, but you'll find in Psalm 15, it speaks about a man that swears to his own hurt and changes not. What does it mean? It's some people that will swear, but then if they see it's going to involve them or some of their loved ones, then immediately they change. But when God speaks of oaths, he says, if you make an oath, if you swear to a thing, God expected them in the Old Testament to carry it out, and he will hold you responsible. He said, if you did not swear to it, if you did not promise to do it, God would not hold you responsible. And he does not require you to swear to it. But once you did swear to it, you'll find that God holds you responsible to carry out your oath. And therefore, that is why James and our Savior tell us, swear not at all. Why? For this reason. I promise you this, that if you came to me and ask a question, all you would have to say is, answer me seriously and truthfully, yes or no. And by God's grace, the one word, yes or no, would be all that was necessary. Because if you said, now, swear to me that you're telling the truth, it would do no good, because you already had thought that I was a liar and I would deceive you. But you and I as Christians should be men and women of integrity. And if I ask you something, when I say yes, it means yes. And when I say no, it means no. So let us not break our promises. Let us keep our promises. So look at it now. It says, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, that you fall not under judgment. And I have to laugh, because every time you turn around, James is telling you what to do. And he says, if you do not do it, you're going to fall under judgment. So here is an epistle that constantly tells you to do what's right. And if you do not do what's right, you're going to fall under judgment. And if you do imperfectly, he says this, if any of you lack faith, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so James is constantly telling us the consequences of failing, that we're going to receive nothing from God. And if we do receive something, it's going to be the judgment of God. Just one thing, because I told you that when you read the scripture, be sure you read the other scriptures, because they may modify. The word adjure in scripture means, I put you under oath. And our Savior, when he was standing before the priest at his trial, the priest said, I adjure thee by the living God, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ of God? And the Lord Jesus said, you say that I am. The Lord Jesus accepted that adjuration, being put under oath, and he said, you say that I am. However, I was a juror on one occasion, and when it came to the time of swearing in, I said, I do not want to be sworn in, I want to be affirmed. And they said, yes, Mr. Mills. And they had the affirmation oath, as well as I swear by God, and so they allow that. Why? Because some people take it literally. And I've given you the example that would make you wonder about it. This seems to be flippant things like, look, I'll pay you next week. Are you sure? I swear to God. Things like that. They're blasphemous, the way that we use the name of God so irreverently. Perhaps that's what it's talking about. But if you wish, you take it absolutely literally. And so when someone asks you something, say, yes, that's all that's necessary. No, that is all that is necessary. And it says, if you do more than that, it is Satan that's provoking you, because we cannot trust one another. We believe not one another. So, brethren, swear not at all. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will forgive us, and the lack of control that we have about our tongues. We see, Father, the specious ways. We see our own devious means of trying to get around doing what your word says. So, our Father, help us to see through ourselves and not do those things anymore. To swear, not at all, but if we're able to say yes, no, because this is all that should be necessary for the children of God who have been born into God's family. We are to speak truth one with another. So let us be those that speak truth, and may we have such a reputation that men know that we do not lie. So, our God, help us to look at the examples of the Old Testament prophets, because they are like ourselves, and help us to look at that supreme example of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And then, as he taught about swearing, and as James taught about swearing, let us take all these things to heart, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.